Well, it is indeed good to be with you all this morning as we gather one day in seven as a church to come and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we will take a quick respite from our study and exposition of the Psalms. And Lord willing, as Pastor Rich comes back next week, him and Lynn, we will continue our study. I invite you today to turn to Titus chapter 2, as we will be looking at verses 11 to 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. But before we get started, why don't we go before the Lord and ask his blessing of the preaching and the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, our great God, we come before your throne of grace in the name and the merits and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without Christ, we would be consumed. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son and that he went willingly to the cross, that we could have communion with you. We thank you, Lord, that we could gather today to receive forgiveness of sin as we confess our sin to you and receive pardon in Christ. And Father, as we continue in our worship this morning, as we partake of the means of grace, I do ask that you would bless us, Lord. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word. As Father, we confess that your word is indeed God-breathed, for it is infallible and inerrant. Father, this is our daily bread. We ask that your Spirit would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled this message, The Workings of God's Grace. And within biblical Christianity, the emphasis of God's grace is rightfully at the forefront of our walk with the true and living God. And I hope that we can all agree to the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what a glorious truth that is. However, I would attest that there are some well-meaning Christians out there, truly regenerate, truly sincere in their faith, that have been led astray. They have been taught to believe that after receiving the grace of God for salvation, that there is some higher Christianity to be lived out, as if the title super Christian is a title to be obtained where God gave us the power to speak things into existence and to bind up the devil week in and week out. Or perhaps if you come to Jesus, a large portion of material goods would be promised, as if the abundance of money and possessions were the measuring rod of God's grace and favor upon the Christian. Some have even viewed the grace of God as a license to live licentiously without any regard to personal piety, spiritual maturity, love for neighbor, or fear of God. Whether it is a name it or claim it prosperity gospel or a license for carnality, this way of thinking has been the representation of a large portion of evangelical churches. But for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is indeed good, the grace of God in Christ tastes sweet to the lips. For we know that we are nothing. We are nothing without the grace of God present and at work in our lives. For indeed, as the Lord Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Or even in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and by the grace of God and his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Today, as we give thought to our text, I would like to address four things as we give consideration to the grace of God. And I hope as we see this, that the grace of God is the driving force or motivation of what Paul is communicating to Titus and to us today. First, we will see that the grace of God brings salvation. Secondly, the grace of God trains us to live in this present age. And thirdly, by the grace of God in our lives, we live in anticipation of that glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, we will see, as Christians, what are we to do in the light of all these truths? So let us consider Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Before the exposition of the word, I feel it might be appropriate that we lay down a foundational context for those who may or may not be familiar with this epistle. The letter entitled To Titus is a letter penned by the Apostle Paul to his young protege. In this letter, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, are commonly known as the pastoral epistles. For Timothy and Titus were both assistants to Paul on his missionary journey efforts throughout the known world. There's not much known about Titus's life and conversion in the scriptures, for he's not mentioned in the book of Acts during Paul's missionary journeys as he was planting churches throughout the Roman world. But Paul makes mention of him in three other epistles that he writes, in 2 Corinthians, in Galatians, and in 2 Timothy. And we know that Titus was actually was dear to Paul, to Paul's heart, for he characterizes Titus as my true child in the common faith, and that's in chapter 1, verse 4. We see in this letter the reason why Paul left Titus in Crete, for Titus was to oversee and continue the work that had been started on the island, for he was to put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town, as Paul directed him in chapter 1, verse 5. But just like in 1 Timothy, Paul gives instruction to his young protege on the qualifications of the elders he is to appoint. In addition, Paul gives Titus a sharp warning to be aware of false teachers that corrupt the good news and an exhortation to Titus to teach with what accords with sound doctrine. And in verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2 of what we'll be reading, Paul gives counsel to Titus of practical behavior of how one who professes Christ should conduct themselves inside and outside of church. And Paul gives instruction concerning older women, older men, younger women, and younger men, and bond servants. So just want to lay a quick foundation before we get into the exposition of God's word of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. The first thing we'll look at is that the grace of God brings salvation in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now the term, the grace of God, admits diverse viewpoints within the New Testament. The great Puritan and theologian Thomas Manton makes mention that often the term is defined as God's grace and goodwill in unmerited favor toward men. But sometimes it is defined for the effects of his favor as grace is bestowed on the creature, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, "But the grace of God was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Manton makes mention that other times the term is substituted for our status before God, as stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, that we are not under law, but under grace. But here in our letter to Titus, we can take the term the grace of God as the understanding of God's goodwill and eternal unmerited favor toward men. In other words, God is giving sinful men what he does not deserve out of his divine will and good pleasure. But Paul says that this grace of God has appeared. So how so? How has this grace of God appeared? Well, the grace of God has appeared in the incarnation, sinless life, and redemptive work of the divine Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the behalf of guilty sinners. For the testimony of Scripture says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14. And a few verses later, the Apostle John says that from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law came through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. The grace of God is referred to as unique historical appearance in Christ, which is communicated through us in the gospel. Grace appeared by him when he made fully known God's plan of salvation and opened up the fountain of mercy to the whole world. The free gift of God's grace that we cannot earn is the favor and kindness of God found in the gospel of Christ, and it has appeared with saving power. For the grace of God is irresistible to the heart that receives it. As Paul says in Romans, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But in our text, Paul says that this grace brings salvation to all men. Actually, it is probably better rendered in the Greek, all mankind and all men. And yes, you're probably like, oh, we got the seminarian trying to bring the Greek into it. But I promise you, I won't bog you down with the New Testament Greek. But I think it's appropriate that we understand the proper translation. It says that grace has appeared to all mankind or all men. But I would like to point out that all does not point to a universal redemption of all people. For the scripture is quite clear on that. Now, while the atonement of Christ is sufficient for all mankind, it is only effectual and definite for all whom the Father has given to the Son to redeem. So where Paul means here all kinds of men is in regards to occupation, sex, ethnicity, education level, and socioeconomic status. For we can hearken back to the testimony of Scripture and even to our immediate context in verses 1 through 10 that God's grace to save is for man and woman, both young and old, or slave and master alike. John Calvin puts it like this. He says, yet he does not mean individual men, but rather describes individual classes or various ranks of life. For God does not despise men of the lowest and most degraded condition. And this is the good news of the gospel, my friends, that it does not matter your background, where you come from, where you live, that the gospel is for all to receive, and that we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. However, we must remember that we do not know the mind of God, and our concern is not who is elect or who is not. Our concern is to deal with the fact that God is sovereign over salvation, and his grace has appeared in and through his Son, and that the gospel must be proclaimed to all. For all invited to partake of the free gift of salvation that is offered in Christ. Amen? Amen. Thomas Manton says this, it is certain the elect will come, but in the offer of free grace, they have all alike favor. Therefore, do not be discouraged, for whoever comes shall be sure of welcome. And by this means, the reprobate are left without excuse. The gospel of grace is wisely contrived. It gives no ground of despair to any, for he has fair ground to believe as the other. There is no monopoly in the offer. God does not say, come you and others not, But he says, whoever comes, all that accept have like privilege. Therefore, this grace has appeared to all men, and there is no difference of nations, nor of conditions or ranks of life. This is the good news of the gospel offered to all men. But not only does the grace of God bring salvation, but the grace of God is also at work in our lives. Look at verse 12. That the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, the gospel is not for speculation only, but for the practice of the right ordering of life. And let us make note that while we are saved by grace through faith and not of our works, we are still commanded to conduct ourselves in the newness of life given to us by God, that is accompanied by the inward working of God's Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. This is God's grace at work in our lives. Paul states that the same grace that brings salvation also instructs us to live and to regulate our lives as well. And the verb to train here in our text both means to instruct and to discipline. Although both renderings are possible here, the concept of instruction is more likely because of the directives that follow in the renouncing once and for all our former way of life prior to salvation. And so Paul links two characteristics of this of negative living apart from God in our text. He says it teaches us to renounce ungodliness. Now, this would consist of our unbelief, not loving nor fearing God, our disobedience, or our continual indulgence in sin. And this is portrayed in thought, word, and in deed. Secondly, he tells us to renounce worldly passions. And I believe John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, he encapsulates this as he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the worldly passions that Paul is also referring to. And the lust of the flesh is the appetite of indulging in all things that excite and inflame sensual pleasures. The lust of the eyes are all the things that we desire with our eyes that bring about covetousness in the heart. And the pride of life, once again, best rendered in the Greek, is the boasting of possessions and accomplishments, which actually leads us to thirst after affirmation and honor from men. That's the pride of life that the scriptures are talking about. All of which that the Apostle John states that are not of the Father. They're not. They're of the world. For godliness and worldly lust are actually coupled together. For ungodliness feeds worldly passions, and worldly passions increase ungodliness. And while the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly passions, it also instructs us and enables us to a life of holiness in this present age. Now, Paul contrasts these two negative characteristics with three others that summarize the intent of the Christian life that is motivated and driven by the grace of God and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. For not only are we to renounce the evil, there must be an adopting of the good, beloved. Many commentators have observed that these three characteristics have special applications to oneself, to one's neighbor, and to God. In our text, it says that the grace of God trains us to live self-controlled lives, or perhaps maybe some of your translations say to live soberly, which means that we examine our heart and conduct ourselves in keeping a fair balance in judgment and mastery of our passions and lawful satisfactions. Like Paul says that all things are lawful, but not all things edify, right? We have liberty in Christ, and praise God for that. But there is always a self-examination that what used to keep us in bondage, we're not returning to, as a dog returns to his vomit. It tells us that we are to live upright and righteous lives. This is comprised of our life towards our fellow neighbor in doing what is right and fair. And then also it tells us, the grace of God trains us to live godly lives. And this is comprised of our intimate communion with God and our obedience and piety toward men, or excuse me, towards God, as we live in reverence of his character, his nature, and his attributes. I love how Matthew Henry sums up godly living in his commentary. He says, "This is an expression and direct duty that we owe to God, belief and acknowledgement of his being and perfections, loving, fearing, trusting him, depending on him, devoting ourselves to him, praying to him, praising him, and meditating on his word and on his works. This is godliness, looking and coming to God as he has manifested himself in Christ." In addition to living in this present age, right? So we're talking about sanctification here, right? The renouncing of the evil, the old man, and taking on and putting on the new man and loving what is godly and what is holy, the things of God. Not only does this help, the grace of God help us to do this, but the grace of God also gives us hope, beloved. Verse 13, that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul and the other New Testament writers often use this concept of hope, of the expectancy that Christians have for the already and sure, but yet not yet realized spiritual blessings that they will possess in the future in Christ. In the New Testament, the concept of hope does not indicate merely what is wished for, but what is assured. While we have this hope as Christians, Paul expresses this specific hope as blessed and attaches it to the appearing of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, namely in his second coming. When the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, shall return in power and glory, where his kingdom will be consummated, he will continue his rule and reign. He will judge the wicked and acquit the righteous, where he will wipe away every tear and take away every sorrow, and he will make all things new, where sin and death will have no power. This is great news, beloved. And all the enemies of Christ will be under his feet, as every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. I want to describe this coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. Just imagine this, beloved. "Then I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword to which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Beloved, what a glorious and majestic day that will be. Well, we will be face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's position is that of waiting in anticipation and looking and to the coming of our Lord while conducting ourselves in godly living. May I add also that Paul does not hold back in asserting the deity of Christ by proclaiming him as our great God and Savior. For Paul is laying down proper Christological doctrine for Titus and for us to embrace that Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the divine Trinity. Beloved, this is the doctrine that is most attacked throughout church history and has been perverted throughout the cults and false religions of our time, past, present, and it will continue into the future until Christ comes. This is what mainly separates orthodoxy from heterodoxy is the doctrine of Christ. Jesus is not merely some great prophet among many. He is not some good teacher with some ethical takeaways that we could take to apply to our lives. He is not some created being. He is not the brother of Satan. No, my friends, Jesus Christ is God. He is God, and he deserves all glory and worship. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20 says this: He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. My friends, this is why he qualifies as Savior. He is God, and only God can take away our sin. This entire section of verse 11 to 14 is governed by the distinctive features of the saving grace and the enabling grace of God in Christ. Paul also sets forth the redemptive work of Christ, namely the giving of himself for sinners. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Beloved, this is the good news, that the Son of God wrapped himself in human flesh, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life that we could not live, that we cannot attain, died a death that we deserve by shedding his atoning blood on the cross, paying the debt that we could not pay, as the lover of our souls, redeeming us from the condemnation of our sin and rising from the dead to justify us and to bring us in proper relationship with God. This is the gospel that is central to our hearts. This is a gospel. This is the good news that has changed us, that has given us new hearts, and that is renewing our mind. And we don't graduate from the gospel. The gospel is always central to our lives in our Christian living. And to the unbeliever, to the skeptic, this is the gospel that you must receive by faith. This is the gospel that God is calling you in repentance and faith to receive. This is a free gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, this doesn't get old. This never gets old. This is the beauty, and I've been so blessed this academic year at Ben and hearing the work of God in all these people's lives and all their testimony. It's just a testimony of God's grace at work, what he's done. It's a beautiful thing. This wonderful redeeming work was not done in vain, for Paul states that Christ redeemed us from all lawlessness. That is, the deeds done against or in opposition to God, which we were all once in bondage before the saving grace of God in our lives. Christ liberates us from the control of every kind of sin. Commentators Jemison, Fawcett, and Brown say this: the aim of his redemption was to redeem us, not merely from the penalty, but from the being of all iniquity. Thus, the redeeming work of God in Christ brings us newness of life. Beautiful truth, beloved. The redeeming work of Christ also purifies for himself a people who are a treasured possession, namely his church. Verse 14, at the latter half of verse 14, to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. These words from Paul reflect and echo various Old Testament passages found in Exodus 19, which was our Old Testament reading, verse 5, and in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 2, and 26, chapter 26, verse 18, in terms of covenantal relationship. Paul seems to be utilizing the covenantal language and applying it to his fulfillment to the people of God, that God's people are distinguished and sanctified from those of the world, which lie in wickedness and are separated from God, to where we are his people and he is our God. Paul's Old Testament description of Israel to the church asserts the continuity between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church as a continuation of the true Israel in Christ, representing them as one people of the church. So there's not one plan A for Israel and a plan B for the church. No, there's a continuity throughout the thread of redemption from old to new, and we see its fulfillment in the covenant of grace as our mediator, Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. It says that we are zealous for good works, for this is the proper response to God's grace revealed and made effective in the redemptive work of Christ. For good works bring glory to our Lord, because zeal for good works is the indispensable fruit of the redemption and the purification which was purchased by the blood of Jesus. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this in chapter 16, section 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of true faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. See, our ability to do good is not found within ourselves, but it's wholly from the Spirit of Christ that we be diligent, stirring up the grace of God that is in us. And I know, friends, that you may examine your life and say, I'm struggling to pray. I'm struggling to read. I go to church and I leave. I don't want a fellowship. My friends, he who began a good work in you will finish it. He will finish it until the day of Christ. So be encouraged that the God's grace by the power of the Holy Spirit is working in the lives of his people, beloved. As we look at verses 1 through 10, we see that Paul in this phrase, talking about good works, has come full circle in his argument. But what are we to do in light of all these truths that we just went through in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14? What are we to do? Well, our application comes right in the text that Paul writes. He tells Timothy, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, while our immediate context is Paul talking to a young minister to do these things, the broader application is for all Christians. This is not just simply isolated for Titus or for those in pulpit ministry. This is for all Christians to declare that we are to take the charge that Paul gives to Titus. And Paul lays down three present active imperative verbs in the Greek. But bear with me, because there's something important about this, is that in the original language, it's not just a one-time thing. It actually implies that you keep on declaring these things, you keep on exhorting, and you keep on rebuking. As ministers and Christians, we are to declare these rich and robust doctrinal truths. For God has given us all things that pertain to salvation, to life, and godliness. As we are God's mouthpiece on earth, we are to speak and proclaim his gospel. For it is his gospel and his gospel alone that saves. These truths are to be taught with clarity and conviction as God's people are fed with the full counsel of God's word, while believing that the Holy Spirit will move in and through the word preached. and these truths proclaimed. We are urged to exhort these truths that they are pressed as matters of obligation upon the conscience of the hearer, that those that hear the message of truth and the duty of the gospel will be quickened to deny ungodliness and forsake worldly passions, and in turn to live self-controlled, righteous, and godly lives in this present world. Concerning these three imperatives placed upon those who minister, Matthew Henry says this: those who minister the gospel must not be cold and lifeless in delivering heavenly doctrine and precepts, as if they were indifferent things or of little concern, but they must urge them with earnestness suitable to their nature and importance. They must call these things upon the person's mind and heart, not to be hearers only, deceiving themselves, but to be doers of the word, that they may be blessed therein. In addition, we are to rebuke the naysayers and to those who contradict truth, rightly dividing truth from error, righteousness from unrighteousness, and godliness from godliness to godliness. All of this is done with authority, but not our authority as man. For we are weak, but we serve a mighty God. It is done as coming in the name of the Lord, as his ambassador, heralding the truth that only could bring soul to life to the soul of a man. Paul exhorts Titus to let no one disregard you. Perhaps it was Titus's young age, or maybe some of the church members at Crete, where he was called to ministry, looked down upon him. Or perhaps it was the false teachers challenging the biblical truth. Scripture is not quite clear on why Paul says this. But nevertheless, he was to declare these things with all boldness and faithfulness, while carefully examining himself and his conduct. Beloved, this is our call as well. Beloved, let no one despise you. And yes, I know we live in a post-Christian world, but let no one despise you, because the truth of the message of the cross has been rejected in every age and in every culture. And it will be rejected in this age and in this culture. But there's another side to that equation. The message of the cross has been accepted in every age and in every culture. And it will be accepted and in this age and in this culture. From the Roman world to the modern world, from the Pacific Northwest to South Africa, from the educated and the uneducated, from the luxury suburbs to the ghettos, the message of the cross saves. It saves. And the one who cannot lie said he is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's keep close the doctrine of Christ and imitate his example, which is to preach and live well, growing in godliness as we do our duty with all prudence and courage, waiting for that glorious appearing of our Lord as he splits the sky and comes for his people, knowing that all of this is possible by the working of God's grace and his grace alone. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your grace, which is your unmerited favor and kindness towards sinful men, that has come in the appearance of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his sinless life, death, burial, and resurrection. Father, help us to declare these truths in the public square, within our families and in family worship, building the next generation of Christian soldiers. Father, where we are timid to proclaim truth, give us strength, give us boldness, give us confidence, knowing that our strength and authority comes from you. Father, we thank you for your grace, your saving grace, and also that your grace that enables us to put off the old man and to put on the new that is clothed in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.